Please open your Bible to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and we'll take our reading in just a moment. Last Sunday morning we were here in Luke chapter 4, and we considered the story of Jesus' encounter with a demon-possessed man in the synagogue at Capernaum. Capernaum was a fishing village of about 1,500 people on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And I believe you can go there today and see some of the ruins of the synagogue that Jesus ministered in. There are more significant ruins of a synagogue that was built in the 4th century on the same site, but below them there are still traces of that original building. We've had 6 sermons in Luke chapter 4. We've studied Jesus' temptation in the wilderness and his ministry in his hometown of Nazareth. This morning we're going to finish the chapter, and it concludes with Jesus' ministry in Capernaum. Verses 38 through 44 describe what happened after Jesus cast out the demon from the man in the synagogue. So please, if you would, follow along as I read this passage aloud. Then we'll pray and commit our time to the Lord. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 38. And he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them. And when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. When it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. And the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him that he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and heavenly Father, thank you that we've been privileged to come together this morning, to pray together, to sing these wonderful hymns. I thank you that now we can give attention to your word. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you for this revelation of yourself and your will. I pray that as I speak, your Holy Spirit would make the Bible live to us today. I pray that we would see our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want to begin this morning by having us concentrate on what Jesus said when the people of Capernaum wanted him to stay. He said, verse 43, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. The word sent is a translation of the Greek verb apostello. The noun form of this verb is apostolos, from which we get our English word apostle. An apostle is a sent forth one, and particularly one who has been sent forth with a message. When we think of the 12 apostles, we think of those personally commissioned by Jesus to proclaim his message, to preach the gospel. In the same way, Jesus was sent forth to proclaim a message. He was sent by his Father. John chapter 5, verse 30, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. John chapter 8, verse 38, I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Of course, Jesus was sent by his Father to do more than proclaim a message. He was sent ultimately to die for sinners and rise again. But his work of proclamation was a vital part of his ministry. This was one of the key reasons why he was sent. Jesus told the men and women of Capernaum that he had been sent to preach the kingdom of God. Now, we could spend the rest of the sermon on this concept of the kingdom of God. And in the past, we have. Some time ago, I brought a series of sermons on the Lord's Prayer. And we had a whole message on what it means when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." And then 4 weeks ago, when we considered Jesus' sermon in the synagogue in Nazareth, we spent a good deal of time thinking about the nature of the kingdom of God. And so I'm not going to go into too much detail this morning. All I'm going to say by way of reminder is that first of all and above all, the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. It is comprised of those who have heard and believed the message of the King and so had their sins forgiven and received everlasting life. Jesus urged men and women to repent of sin and believe in him as their long-promised Messiah. What did he preach in the synagogue at Nazareth? As we observed a few weeks ago, he read a text from the book of Isaiah concerning the Messiah. And then he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." In other words, Isaiah was talking about me. I am the anointed one. Believe in me and I will set you at liberty. I will heal your broken hearts. Jesus offered the nation of Israel spiritual salvation through repentance and faith. Mark chapter 1 verse 14 summarizes this for us. "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" When Jesus preached the kingdom of God, he was offering the men and women of Israel spiritual salvation, forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. And he was also offering them a physical kingdom, national restoration, what we might call the messianic kingdom. It's hard to read the Old Testament prophets without recognizing this as part of the Messiah's message and his ministry. He would be Israel's king. Just one example, Jeremiah chapter 23 verses 5 and 6. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Jesus was and is this descendant of David, this righteous branch. And he was offering the nation of Israel salvation and safety. He was offering this kingdom to them. And so, spiritual salvation first of all, and then national restoration. This, in a nutshell, was the kingdom of God that Jesus had been sent by his Father to preach. But there is another important component that I want us to note before we dive into our text. When the apostles began their ministry in the book of Acts, what do we see? What was one notable accompaniment to their preaching? Miracles. They were sent by Jesus to proclaim a message and they performed miracles. The writer to the Hebrews explains to us the purpose of these miracles. You can turn there if you like or just listen. Hebrews chapter 2 verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord? That's a reference to Jesus. "And was confirmed unto us by them that heard him," those that heard Jesus, that's the apostles, the eyewitnesses, "God also bearing them witness with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will." The Lord Jesus spoke the message of salvation. This message was confirmed by those who heard Jesus. They declared the same message and God bore them witness. God attested to the truth of what they were saying by means of signs and wonders and various kinds of miracles. The purpose of the miracles in the book of Acts was to authenticate the message the apostles preached. The miracles were not an end in themselves. They were not the point. They were not the main show, if I can put it like that. But they were designed to testify to the truth of the message, to highlight the fact that this really was God's message. This was God's way of salvation. I like that word sign. A sign informs you. A sign points you in a particular direction. You're not supposed to become captivated by the sign. The miracles were signs that pointed people to Jesus and the divine saving power of the gospel. And within the pages of the New Testament, we see this part of the apostles' ministry cease. When miracles had served their purpose, when the gospel was believed and the church was established, these signs and wonders ceased. We understand this when it comes to the apostles, to the ministry of Peter, James, John and Paul. But this was also true of Jesus. He was sent by his Father to proclaim a message, and his Father bore witness to his message with signs and wonders and divers kinds of miracles. As we see in our text and throughout the Gospels, Jesus performed miracles, the primary purpose of which was to authenticate his message. Jesus exercised, in the true sense of the word, an apostolic ministry. And it's interesting that in Hebrews chapter 3, Jesus is called an apostle. Actually, he is called the apostle. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And with this in mind, I want us to consider three aspects of Jesus' apostolic ministry in Capernaum. These are simple observations, but they're very important. It's beautiful to see Jesus in this light, and it's also quite challenging for us to see how the population responded. First of all, we see plainly that Jesus' ministry was powerful. It was powerful. Last Sunday morning, we witnessed Jesus' power over evil spirits. He commanded the spirit to come out of the man in the synagogue and it obeyed. We see that same power in our text this morning, verse 41. And devils also came out of many crying out and saying, "Thou art Christ, the Son of God." When Jesus spoke, these devils complied. What else could they do? We also witnessed Jesus' power over sickness, disease and disability. First of all, in the case of Simon Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus went to Simon's house after the service on the Sabbath day. That's probably where he was staying, or at least that's where he was going to have a meal. This woman was very ill. Luke tells us that she had a great fever, not just a slight temperature, but a great fever. Evidently, her body was battling a serious infection of some kind. Those that were in the house asked Jesus to attend to her. And the text insinuates that they believed he could do something for her. So we read verse 39, and he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Just as Jesus commanded the evil spirit and it obeyed, so Jesus, as it were, commanded this fever, this sickness, and it obeyed. It was gone. Jesus demonstrated his power over supernatural evil and over natural evil. After this, Jesus healed many folks in that city. It seems as though news of what happened in the synagogue spread all over town. At sunset, when the Sabbath day was finished, people brought their sick and disabled family members and friends to the door of Simon's house. They couldn't wait until Sunday morning. No, as soon as the law permitted, they carried their loved ones through the streets to where Jesus was. We can rather easily glance over what we read in verse 40. If we're familiar with the Bible and the life of Jesus, it doesn't grab our attention. We know Jesus healed people. But I don't want us to miss the significance of what happened. Let's park here for a moment and engage our imaginations. What a collection of people this must have been. Blind people, people with deformed limbs or limbs damaged by accidents, perhaps people with severely infected wounds and gangrene, people with skin diseases, perhaps children suffering from measles or chickenpox or respiratory problems or speech impediments. Maybe there were people with gastrointestinal problems or reproductive problems, people with internal bleeding, stroke victims, people with severe arthritis or deafness, people with dysentery or other deadly diseases. And then there were those with mental illnesses and those possessed by evil spirits. What an assortment of suffering people gathered that day at Simon's door. Imagine all of the patients in Lismore Base Hospital and Richmond Clinic assembled at your door. Can you see them? Beloved, Jesus healed them all. That's remarkable, isn't it? Everyone in Capernaum who was sick or disabled or mentally ill or demon-possessed and who was brought to Jesus on this particular evening was healed. Dozens of people, maybe hundreds. What power! What a sign! What a testimony to the message Jesus preached. This was divine witness to who Jesus was. Here was authentication in abundance. But not only was Jesus' ministry powerful, we note secondly that it was personal. It was personal. I don't recommend you do, but perhaps you've seen some of those men and women on television early on Sunday morning who claim to be able to perform healings and to do so through the TV screen, like over the airwaves. It's a rather amazing ability. I've seen one particular man look into the camera and say things like, "I can see a person with a bad back, you're healed. I can see another person with gallstones, in Jesus' name, you're healed." He claims to be able to do these long-distance miracles. And aside from being a complete fraud, it's very impersonal. It's very impersonal. He claims to heal people he's never met, that he doesn't even know. And that's the very opposite of what we see Jesus doing here. We know on occasion that Jesus performed long-distance miracles. Think of the centurion's servant. Jesus spoke and the man who was some distance away was healed. But generally, Jesus was present with those he healed. There was a personal encounter. And this is what we see in this passage. Again, notice that Jesus was in Simon's house, with his disciples, with his friends. He didn't keep people at arm's length. He didn't elevate himself. No, he shared his life with them and let them share their lives with him. He went into the room where Simon's mother-in-law was. He saw her suffering. He drew near to her and he healed her. But what especially caught my attention is a phrase in verse 40. "And when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them." Jesus put his hands upon every sick person that was brought to him. Not just the first one, not just the first half a dozen, but all of them. Think about it. He could have said a quick word, or sort of nodded in their direction, and that would have been sufficient to heal them. He could have healed them all at once, pronounced a word over the whole crowd and then gone back inside and put his feet up. But no. He personally ministered to every one of them. They experienced the tender touch of his hands. If we think about this for a moment, it means Jesus put his hands upon some people with pretty awful diseases. People with infected wounds that stunk. People with deformed limbs or deformed faces. People with physical disabilities. He put his hands upon people who were not in their right mind. Each one had a loving, personal encounter with Jesus. Jesus wasn't disgusted. He wasn't repulsed. He didn't recoil from them. He wasn't too important or too refined to touch these people and interact with them. And it's beautiful. The Lord of glory held these people, looked into their eyes, and graciously delivered them from their suffering. One of the things that upsets me is when I find myself recoiling from those who are sick or disabled or mentally ill or obviously broken by sin, by an addiction to alcohol or drugs. That is so unlike Jesus. And it grieves me, the thoughts that I sometimes think, the tendency to pull back and even to judge. Like Jesus, I should be moving towards these ones. I should be seeking to love and embrace these people. These are people made in God's image, inherently valuable, inherently worthy of dignity and respect and love, and they need the gospel as much as I do. May the example of Christ in this text be a lesson to us all. We are not to be people who recoil, but people who embrace. People who aren't afraid to befriend and even put our hands upon the unlovely. I feel we can get so caught up in our comfortable middle-class Christian lives that we become people who withdraw. People who neglect and even judge the poor and the mentally ill and those afflicted by drugs and alcohol and domestic violence. We can live in our little bubble with our first world problems, and we rarely think about the plight of people like the ones in this text. Now, I'm not saying that our problems aren't important and don't matter. And I'm not saying that we have to spend all our time engaged in social work or volunteering at the soup kitchen or at the local nursing home. But what I am saying is that we need to have our hearts right, our values right, and our eyes open. And yes, maybe we do need to make an effort. Maybe you do need to step outside of your comfort zone and show love to the unlovely when the opportunity arises. Maybe you need to stop recoiling and start embracing. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I strongly suspect that there wasn't a household in Capernaum that was not in some way touched by the ministry of Jesus. A family member was healed, or a friend or a neighbor's child. The whole town had heard about Jesus, and most, if not all, had heard Jesus in the synagogue or in the street. And many had experienced personal encounters with him. We're told in verse 36 that they were amazed. They wondered at his authority. The multiplicity of miracles attested to his message that he was indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. This was the apostolic ministry of Jesus. And what a privilege these people had. He was there. They saw him. They heard him. They were blessed by his miracles. So what was their response? Well, this is the heartbreaking part of the story. His ministry was powerful. It was personal. But thirdly and finally, we know that it was repudiated. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 11. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 11. In this chapter, we have some of the most sobering words that ever came from Jesus' mouth. And I want you to feel the weight of them this morning. Keep in mind what we've just learned about Jesus' time in Capernaum. Reading from verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, Gentile cities, pagan cities, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. What comes to mind when we think of Sodom? We think of pride. We think of idleness. We think of a failure to care for the poor. And of course, we think of homosexuality and gang rape. Even those who know nothing about the Bible, when they hear that word Sodom, know that it represents terrible sin. We know that God destroyed Sodom with fire and brimstone for its iniquity. What was happening there was so utterly offensive to him. And yet, Jesus said, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for Capernaum. Why? Because Capernaum was exalted to heaven. It had the very Son of God in its midst. And he performed all of these miracles that gave clear testimony to who he was and the message that he preached, and yet it repented not. The people of Capernaum appreciated the miracles. They didn't want Jesus to leave, but they rejected his message. The men and women of Sodom were not without a witness to truth. There was opportunity to repent and be delivered from the fire that fell. The men and women of Capernaum had the truth incarnate in their city, the Christ, the Son of God. And many of them experienced his love and his grace personally. You would expect that their response would be markedly different to that of Sodom, but it wasn't. They didn't repent. They didn't believe that Jesus was their Messiah. And as a consequence, they didn't receive forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. They were not welcomed into the kingdom of God. And because they were given so much more revelation, more grace, more opportunity, things were going to be worse for them on the day of judgment than for those who lived in Sodom. Perhaps the most damning sentence of all in these words of Jesus is where he said that if he had turned up in Sodom, in that pagan place overflowing with unmentionable evil, if he turned up there and performed the same miracles that he did in Capernaum, those wicked people would have repented. The Sodomites would have repented. The men and women of Capernaum had harder hearts. They were more rebellious than the men and women of Sodom. This was the apostolic ministry of Jesus in the city of Capernaum. And that his message was rejected seems impossible to us. The way he spoke, the miracles he performed, the loving way he interacted with the people, how could they have rejected him? It's inexplicable. But before we shake our heads in judgment of these people, let me remind you of a verse I quoted earlier on. Actually, just part of a verse. I quoted Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, when I was talking about how God bore witness to the message of the apostles with signs and wonders. Now, the miracles authenticated what they proclaimed about Jesus and about the way of salvation. Those verses begin with this question: how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we escape the judgment of God for breaking his law? How shall we escape his righteous wrath? How shall we escape the just punishment for our sins in hell if we neglect this great, this amazing, this marvelous, gracious salvation? You see, Jesus has come. His miracles testified to who he was, the greatest of which was his resurrection from the dead. The tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. All his claims have been proven. All his promises are true. You can think what you like about the church and about Christianity, but before you reject it all, you must wrestle with that empty tomb. If Jesus rose again, then Jesus is Lord and Christ and Savior and Judge. Jesus has come. And the eyewitnesses to his life, death and resurrection have come. The apostles. They proclaimed who Jesus was, and the miracles they performed attested to the truth of their message. Today we have the message of Jesus, the message of the apostles, God's message in this book. It's one message. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Jesus is the one and only mediator between God and man. Salvation from sin and everlasting death is found only in Jesus. Because he alone has paid the penalty of sin, and he did that when he died on the cross. He alone has satisfied the righteousness of God on behalf of sinful men and women. He did for us what we could never do for ourselves. And so, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. How shall we escape? How will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? Don't be quick to judge the men and women of Capernaum. Be quick to judge yourself. Jesus still comes preaching the kingdom of God. He does so today by his Holy Spirit through the mouths of those who proclaim the gospel. We are ambassadors for Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. And like Paul would if he was here, I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Do what the men and women of Capernaum would not. Repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. He who knew no sin was made sin for you, so that in him you might be made the righteousness of God. You can be forgiven of all your sin. There is no sin too great. The grace of God in Jesus Christ is greater than all our sin. You can be washed clean. You can find healing for your broken heart. You can have a part in God's glorious kingdom. You can have a steadfast confidence of better things to come, a home in heaven. You can live today and every day in a life-changing, soul-satisfying relationship with God, but only if you acknowledge your sin and believe in Jesus as your Savior. I pray you will. Amen.